beginning at verse 16. Our Old Testament reading this morning, Psalm 73, beginning at 16 and reading through the end of the psalm. Together, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. Before you turn the page, look at that last verse again. It is good for me to draw near to God. Let's turn now to James 4 and verses 7 through 10. James 4, 7 through 10, our New Testament text for exposition and application this morning. If you're able, let's rise for the reading of the Holy Epistle. James 4, 7 through 10, this little paragraph. Again, the Word of God. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The word of our God. Please be seated. The title of the message this morning is Antidote to Worldliness. The connection between our Old and New Testament texts this morning is the little phrase, draw near. At the end of Psalm 73, the writer says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Psalm 73, verse 28. An affirmation that resonates in the hearts of God's people in every age. In our New Testament text, the Apostle James echoes these words and adds a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near is actually one of 10 commands in our New Testament text this morning. Follow along with me. Note them with me if you would. First, submit to God. Second, resist the devil. Third, draw near to God. Fourth, cleanse your hands. Five, purify your hearts. Six, lament. Seven, mourn. Eight, weep. Nine, humble yourselves. In the Greek, these words are all in the imperative mood, the mood of command. Additionally, the verb in the phrase, let your laughter be turned to mourning, is in the third person imperative, a feature of Greek but not of English. So there are 10 imperatives in all. That's a lot of imperatives in a short paragraph of only 48 words in the original. 10 commands in this short text in James. Of course, bringing to mind the famous 10 commandments of the book of Exodus. The commands in the Bible define our duty. Traditionally, from the time of Maimonides, the Jews counted 613 commandments in the Torah, the books of Moses, the law. 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments. The positive commandments required one to perform a certain duty. The negative commands required one to abstain from particular sins. The Ten Commandments, or the moral law, are laws that are universally binding upon all peoples and nations, and they contain universal duties. Their permanence is symbolized by their having been written not with ink on papyrus, which after hundreds of years will begin to crumble away and the document will be destroyed, but rather by the very finger of God on imperishable tablets of stone. The God of the New Testament is the same as the God of the Old Testament. His law is based on his divine perfections and unchanging nature. Beyond the moral law, there are the judicial laws, which give examples to civil judges as they hear particular cases. Though elements of the judicial law are no longer applicable outside the context of Old Testament Israel and the land of Palestine, such as those establishing cities of refuge within the 12 tribes' allotments, these judicial laws contain what our Confession of Faith calls general equity, permanent moral principles, such as the presumption of innocence of the accused, and the necessity of at least two or three witnesses in open court to establish guilt. Finally, there are the ceremonial laws defining Israel's worship, dealing with the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, clean and unclean foods, and so forth. The New Testament teaches that these ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ and are no longer binding. Under the New Covenant, the worship of God is no longer localized in the temple in Jerusalem, but decentralized, rightly taking place wherever the church is gathered. Christian, be thankful that our Savior Jesus Christ is the perfect Lamb, slain to make atonement for our sins, risen from the dead the third day, and now seated at the right hand of the Father as our great High Priest, who ever lives to make intercession for his people. His priesthood is an everlasting priesthood, and there will never be a need for any other. So let's take a look this morning at the 10 commands of James 4, 7 through 10. Due to time constraints, we will not be able to complete this task in one sermon, but we will start it now and complete it in another sermon, Lord willing, next week. The 10 commands of James 4, 7 through 10 are in the context of his appeal to avoid worldliness. Remember that we preached just a couple of weeks ago on the text, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" These are strong words. Enmity is a strong word. It's a deep, visceral hatred. There is an eternal antithesis between the world, with its fixation on the things and pleasures of this life, and God, the eternal God, who is the believer's portion, both in this life and in the life to come. Worldliness, or worldly-mindedness, is idolatry, a worship and serving of the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Here we are, brothers and sisters, living in the material world where we have need, particularly with our 0-degree temperatures this morning, of shelter, clothing, and food, of the created things that our wise and loving Creator put in the material world to sustain life. Every creature of God is good. 1 Timothy 4, verse 4. We are to use the things of the world, but we are not to worship or trust in the things of this world, or we become idolaters. Worldliness is a constant temptation, even for committed Christians. As we shall see, this little paragraph of James 4, verses 7 through 10, is the antidote to worldliness. What is an antidote? It is a remedy or agent used to counteract the effects of a poison. An explorer or adventurer might take a snake bite kit on his journeys. As you know, snake bites can be lethal, and time is of the essence. If a person is bitten by a poisonous snake, a traveling companion can administer an antivenom, saving his life. James has warned us that to be a friend of the world is to become the enemy of God. This is a very dangerous situation, much more dangerous than a snake bite. For the enemy of God is destined to perish eternally. We saw that in Psalm 73. As the saints travel on the road to glory, we live in a beautiful world that has been provided by our beneficent Creator. But worldliness, or setting our affections on the things of this life, is a constant and deadly danger. And as pilgrims, we need an antidote to worldliness. James 4, 7 through 10 is that antidote. If we put the 10 commands of our text into constant practice, we will be administering the divinely prescribed antidote for the deadly venom of worldliness. Let us consider these in turn. And frankly, we're only going to be able to get through the first three, but we'll go on a little more next week. Well, first, we are told, in light of the danger of worldliness, therefore, submit to God. Notice the word therefore. This clearly ties it in with what he has just said, ties it in with the context. God is sovereign. He is Lord of all. As creatures made in his image and given the task of subduing the earth for his glory, we have been given a free will. God is Lord of all. We are lords with a small L, each in our own place, given the responsibilities to subdue our own sphere of influence for God's glory. Are we a parent? If so, then we are responsible before God to raise our little ones in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Are we a student? Then we are responsible before God to learn the material and bring our every thought captive to Christ. Are we a worker? Then we are to labor heartily, remembering that we serve the Lord Christ. Are we a business owner? Then we are to run and grow our business for the Lord's glory, not our own. Are we a public servant? Then we should protect and serve those under us as those responsible before God. Are we a church officer? Then we should shepherd our flock with the same attitude as the good shepherd who loves his sheep and gives his life for them. God is Lord of all. We are to be lords with a small L. We are not automatons. We are not puppets on a string. We have been given a free will, which we are to voluntarily yield to God. James puts it starkly: submit to God. recognize that He is Lord and that He requires our obedience. Now, maybe you've noticed that little children do not come out of the womb pre-programmed to obey. They need to be taught to obey. They need to be persuaded that it is in their best interest to obey. From an early age, they need to be taught that there is a God in heaven who watches over them and before whom they will ultimately give account. God says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Ephesians 6:1. He does not force our obedience. He wants our voluntary obedience. The wonderful thing about marital love is that a husband and wife love each other not because they have to, but because they want to. As a fallible husband, I realize that I am not always lovely, but my loving wife loves me anyway. I am fully aware that she is not forced to make that decision. She is not a puppet on a string. We did not have a shotgun wedding. No one forced us to take our vows. On that day back in 1970, we stood before God and witnesses and committed our lives to one another. It was a voluntary commitment. And because it was voluntary, our love for one another is so beautiful. I admit that some days I am not particularly lovable. I know some of you have trouble believing that, but let me assure you, on some days, I'm not particularly lovable. But Norma loves me anyway. She is following through on her commitment to submit to her husband and to the Lord. And as a result, she has a grateful husband. Christian, your responsibility is to submit to God, to render Him the voluntary obedience of your heart. Do you want to take the life-giving antidote to worldliness? Do you want to avoid being branded for all eternity as the enemy of God? Then it all begins with voluntary submission. Therefore, submit to God. Other people are fallible. They can lead you astray. But God will never lead you astray. He is a kind and loving Lord. His lordship over you is benign and beneficent. He at all times has your ultimate good at heart. He knows that what is best for you is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Just as Christ submits to the Father, perfectly submits to the Father, even going to the point of going to Calvary, so each one of us likewise should submit to the Father. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians that he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be Lord, that God may be all in all. 1 Corinthians 15:25-28. Praise be to God, and so be it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in glory. The Father and the Son are equal in glory. Theologians call this the ontological Trinity. Ontological means it has to do with being. Yet the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. This is what theologians call the economic Trinity. Economic has to do with cooperating together for a particular common purpose. For the sake of our redemption, the Son, who is equal with God the Father, way back in eternity past, yielded to the Father and undertook to come to this earth and become a man. He who is in the form of God took upon himself our humanity and became a man. He died the excruciating death of a common criminal, taking the sins of the world upon him. And through his death, we, the guilty and undeserving, gain eternal life. James tells us to submit to God, but it is not to an uncaring despot who only thinks of his own advantage, but to the unselfish God who has loved us from all eternity and sent his Son to die in our place. How can we not do this? For to submit to this God is life itself. At the final day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Those who have done that voluntarily in this life will enjoy his presence forever. And those who refuse to do that in this life will be excluded from his comfortable presence forever. Believer, here is your calling. Therefore, submit to God. Will you submit? The choice is yours. Forever, you will live with the consequences of your decision. May God pour his grace upon you and enable you to obey. Amen. Well, the second of the Ten Commands here is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who is the devil? The word devil is the translation of the Greek diabolos, which means slanderer. The devil is the arch enemy of man's spiritual interest. He is identified in Revelation 20, verse 2, as the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. He is the fallen angel who rebelled against God at the beginning and appeared to Eve in the form of a serpent, enticing and tempting her to disobey God's clear command. God had said, "Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." But the devil, knowing his own doom and wanting to take man with him to the lake of fire, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25, 41, tempted him to sin. When Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, he made his whole posterity to fall with him. The devil has never ceased to be the enemy of man. He is called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. His purpose is to defeat the purpose of God. Believer, he is your arch enemy, and he is to be perennially resisted. When a husband, in direct defiance of the vows he took on his wedding day, transfers his affections from his wife to another woman, that other woman becomes his wife's rival, the enemy of her who by rights is entitled to her husband's undying love. She and her husband had taken vows to keep themselves only to one another till death do us part. That vow had been taken after much thought, planning, consideration, and preparation. It was solemnly sworn before God and witnesses on their wedding day. God's word plainly teaches us to keep that which we have vowed. A vow is a voluntary promise binding us to the performance of our duty. God in heaven takes note of our vows and holds us to them. But when an errant husband breaks his vow and joins himself to another woman, that other woman becomes his wife's enemy. It is her choice whether to take him back or not. She may forgive him, but she's not obligated to take him back. In the same way, she may forgive her rival, the marriage wrecker that stole her husband. But life can never go on as if the other woman had not intentionally wrecked her marriage. She and her rival may have been close friends before, but the other woman's deliberate choice to seduce her friend's husband means that she has acted with hostility and evil intent to destroy their once close friendship. So it is with God. In the beginning, He created all the angelic host. Now, there's no race of angels. There are no parent or children angels. Each is a distinct and separate creation. God created Lucifer, light bearer, is what that word means, whose name comes from the Hebrew word meaning to shine. He was the shining one, the most glorious of the angels. Lucifer was the prince of the angels, the most glorious of the angelic beings. But what did he do? He rebelled against God. Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." He was cast out of heaven. Luke 10:18. The book of Revelation speaks of this poetically, when it speaks of a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Revelation 12, verses 3 through 4. Lucifer made the deliberate choice to rebel against God. He coveted the privileges and station of God Himself. He wanted to be like the Most High. And when he rebelled against God, he became His sworn enemy. There will be no salvation for Satan. His doom will be the lake of fire, where he will be punished for all eternity, along with all who rebel against God. James, in this letter, is writing to Christians, whom he addresses as the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Here are people who have voluntarily submitted to God and received the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. They have taken vows to Him. If they are in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, they have taken the following vow: "Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord? And do you promise that in reliance on the grace of God, you will serve Him with all that is in you, forsake the world, resist the devil, put to death your sinful deeds and desires, and lead a godly life?" James tells us to resist the devil. And if you are a member of this congregation, you have explicitly taken a vow to do just that. So not only am I, as a minister of the gospel, authoritatively commanding you, resist the devil, you who are a member of this church have taken an explicit vow to do just that. That should be a double incentive for you. And may I remind you that when you sin, when you give in to temptation, that is definitely not resisting the devil. In fact, it is a deliberate act of rebellion against the lover of your soul. The writer to the Hebrews speaks of the sin which doth so easily beset us. Hebrews 12:1. "For each of us that sin may be something different. Some Christians may daily have to fight against pride, against lust, against hateful thoughts, against drunkenness, against substance abuse, against sins of the tongue. But there is hope, for God promises that He will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." 1 Corinthians 10:13. May God grant each of us grace to resist temptation and resist the devil at whatever level he seeks to entice us. May we be strong in the Lord. Lastly, and this we can touch on only briefly, there is the command, draw near to God. I began our sermon by calling attention to the psalmist's observation. It is good for me to draw near to God. Let's say that together. It is good for me to draw near to God. Beautiful words. The Apostle James picks up on this and commands us, draw near to God. This command is graciously attached to a promise, and He will draw near to you. Oh, Christian, why would we not want to draw near to God? He is the lover of our soul. He is the one who sent His Son at great expense to purchase our salvation. He is the one who graciously offers that salvation without money and without cost. When a man and a woman love each other, they want to be with each other. When Norma and I became engaged, we knew that it was going to be more than a year before our wedding. We were both students in Bible school in Chicago. She was graduating, and I had another year to go. What do you suppose we thought about during that year of separation? It was a thought that occupied every waking moment. I can hardly wait until we can be together. That's what we thought about. We were in love. And the most natural desire for people who are in love is that they can be together. God created us for intimacy. Intimacy, unless He gives us the gift of celibacy, intimacy with another human being, and intimacy with the Lord Himself, the lover of our souls. As Augustine prayed, Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless till it finds its rest in Thee. Adam and Eve enjoyed intimate fellowship with the living God in the garden. The church will enjoy intimate fellowship with God for all eternity. And in the meantime, followers of Christ can enjoy intimate fellowship with the lover of our souls as we draw near to God in prayer, in worship, in meditation, in communion. We were made for Him, and our chief and highest end is to glorify God and enjoy His presence forevermore. Amen.